How many of you have been members of one of the Protestant or Catholic Sunday-keeping denominations at one time or another in your life? How many have been? All right. How many have been in a sermon during this time of the year where you listen to your pastor open up the Bible and explain all about paging back and forth through various Old Testament and New Testament scriptures? Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, or Easter Sunday morning. How many have ever heard a sermon where the pastor paged back and forth and gave maybe 10, 12, 20 biblical references all about the Easter Bunny? Could I see the hands? How many have? No hands? You've all been to church? You haven't heard that? What? How many have been in church where they heard it expounded from Hebrews or 1 Corinthians or at least in some obscure scripture back in Leviticus about the Easter egg and why our kids ought to buy them and you know, make jokes like, does Grandma suck eggs? You know, I mean, we ought to have had a lot of really interesting stories over these years out of the pulpits of the land to teach us not only why we observe Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, but how to really enjoy it. I was in a store the other day and here were all the little plastic wrap, cellophane wrap baskets with gorgeous, usually they get into pastel colors, don't they? Orchid-like colors and lilac and all of these lovely colors. Now, Mom, when I was a young boy, wasn't, I guess, quite as strict as maybe members of the church are today. And I don't know, maybe they just didn't look at it in the same way when I was a boy up in Oregon, but I did have the experience of going down to the dime store. In those days they had dime stores where a dime could actually buy something. I don't think they have those anymore. But you could get a little packet of dye, and then I would hard-boil eggs, and I would put this stuff in the water, and then when the eggs were through, I'd scoop them out with a spoon, and they would be the most gorgeous colors. And because, you know, we didn't really keep Easter, I was a weird kind of a kid. I would go out, and since others wouldn't do it for me, I would take my eggs that I had dyed, and I'd hide them in the tall grass around the house. And I would pretend I didn't know where they were. And then I'd go look for them and try to find those Easter eggs, because I wanted to do it, man. I wanted to be part of what was going on in the neighborhood. The other kids are running around with their baskets. Oh, there's one, you know. We were out here last year, wasn't it, I think. Right out here in the trees and the bushes. And I walked out there, we're going to have lunchtime after our services, and there were a bunch of families out here picnicking. I looked around, and lying over there in the ground was an egg, colored kind of green or something. And I began to look around, it was kind of fun, you know, I was kind of wondering where I could find more eggs, you know, there were eggs all over the ground out there. And pretty soon here came this whole passel of kids, and they're scooting around with great glee, and they're picking up eggs, and now and then they'd break one and eat it, you know, I don't know, I guess you eat 7 or 8 eggs. A horrible liver problem on Easter, but they were out there just really enjoying the day. But the point is, none of them knew why, and they didn't know what in the world they were doing. We just accepted it. It was fun. I know when Christmas time came, and it was a lot of fun to take those various type of calcimine lotion or whatever it was they gave you at that time. It was some kind of a thing that was different from today. And you would paint it on the inside of the windows and draw pictures of Santa Claus and decorate your schoolroom. And before the days when communism was all that bad in the United States, we even used to dance around the maypole. That was really fun. They put up a pole, and we'd hang crepe paper and get about 8 or 10 kids, and each color of crepe was a different color, you know, and the kids would weave in and out. And it actually formed a basket-like form with different colors as the maypole was gradually decorated. Don't ask me why we did it. The May Day ceremony is now supposed to be the anniversary of the communist Bolshevik revolution, so I guess it's looked upon as a communist ceremony. They don't make little May baskets anymore. But we used to have the scissors and the paste and colored pieces of paper, a blue and green and red, and we would cut them out, and then we would weave out of paper a little Easter basket. And they had paper grass, and we put grass in and make a nest. And then we'd have pictures of the bunnies, and we'd have little candy eggs and put the eggs in a little basket. And it was more fun, you know. Nobody told me what it meant. It was up to me later on in college to look into the encyclopedias and find out that rabbits are very rapidly propagating kind of oversexed little critters that multiply about as fast as mice, to find out that the egg was a symbol of life and fertility and was a symbol of a pagan goddess of sex called Ishtar, pronounced A-star without the T-E on the end of it. It was silent in ancient Babylon or Sumeria. To find out that the Easter ceremonies antedate Christianity by thousands of years, that they are pagan to the core, that God says, learn not the way of the heathen, and that some of those very ceremonies were practiced by the peoples that God expelled out of the land before the advancing Israelites after the Exodus, and that they were actually at forfeit of their lives and their property as a result of the incredible amount of paganism that they practiced. I didn't know that until I was up in my 20s. I mean, I heard a little bit about it from my dad when I was in my teens, but I didn't really listen. But later on, I discovered a little bit for myself. Well, if you've all been to churches like that, many of you members of churches, why do you suppose you've never heard a pastor standing up in the pulpit and telling people why they are in church on that particular day? I like to ask the question, why are we here? That seems to be a rather oft-repeated question, one that's a little bit boring, monotonous to us after all these many years. Why are we here on a Thursday? But let's turn to the book of Leviticus right quickly. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 5, verse 4, read up to it. These are the feasts of the Jews. Now, I might throw you a curve if you want to turn and look at that, because that isn't what it says. It doesn't say these are the feasts of the Jews. It says these are the feasts of the Eternal, of God, of the Lord. They belong to Him. They are His feasts, not the Jews. Even holy convocations. A convocation is a commanded assembly, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover. And we celebrated that. And of course, now the 15th day of the month, there's a beautiful big full moon out there. And now we come to today that began at sunset last night. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. Well, enough of the Old Testament. Let's real quickly get back to the New Testament. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. By the way, for any of you who are guests or fairly new, let me state right here that I have any number of sermon tapes of one full hour committed to going through painstakingly, Old and New Testament alike, the identification and the actual biblical proofs of all of these annual holy days, why we observe them, and whether or not they are condoned or required or commanded in the New Testament. I won't take time to do that today because I want to get into something a little more important for the meaning of it for all of us. But let's look at the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 6. Paul was dealing with a church that had an awful lot of problems. Some of them were even getting drunk at the Passover. He began to mention, even as early as the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, he said, after Pascha, or Pasqua, as every other translation other than the King James has it, the word Easter that appears there is utterly erroneous, as every one of the modern English translators know. And as any Bible commentary, Bullinger's Companion Bible, the Greek Expositor's New Testament, the Diaglot, the Interlinear, any one of them would prove to you very quickly. Then were the days of unleavened bread, it says, and we find the Apostle Paul saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, referring to the days of unleavened bread. So here briefly, your glorying is not good. They were bragging and boasting, and they were exulting in their great spiritual gifts. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, all housewives know what leavening is. Without going into it in great detail, the air right here inside this room is filled with little yeast spores. They are little living organisms, and they land on your nose and the top of your head if your name is Austin New. Oh, I'm sorry, Austin. I can't. I repent in sackcloth and whipped cream. I'm not going to do that anymore. We joke about that. I was talking to him about that luxurious foliage that he's grown to compensate for it. But anyhow, there are little yeast spores that float around and they get on our noses. And if we were to take a little piece of glass, and you know, we manufacture various little substances that come out of our pores. It feels kind of greasy if you haven't wiped your forehead or your nose in a while. So you take a little piece of glass, you press it to your nose, and then you look at it under a powerful microscope, and guess what? You're going to find yeast spores, as well as little pieces of lint and various other unidentifiable objects under a powerful microscope. But that yeast, as it falls on dough, even during the days of unleavened bread, you could have leavened bread very quickly by simply allowing your bread to stay outside in the open air, or even inside a closed room. Those yeast spores somehow are there. Now, leavening, of course, causes carbon dioxide to form as it heats, and that causes little air bubbles or gas to expand, and as it expands, it creates porosity, which fluffs or puffs up or causes bread or cake to rise. So God uses it as an analogy. Now, 13th chapter in the 13th verse of the book of Matthew, he uses leavening as a type of the Holy Spirit of God. He talks about the kingdom of God is as when a woman took a lump of leavened bread and hid it in the dough until the whole was leavened. And the insidious spread of leavening in that case is analogous to the spreading of God's kingdom. So leavening per se is not sin. It's not wrong. It's not evil. And you're no more going to put evil or sin back in your life when you eat your first cheeseburger or slice of toast after the days of unleavened bread than you take sin out of your life by sweeping and vacuuming and cleaning your closets or your pantry and shelves at home of leavening and getting it out of your home for these days of unleavened bread. It is an analogy, a type of sin which puffs up, and it's a peculiar type of a manifestation of sin or human nature, which is vanity, and called in the Bible the leaven of the Pharisees, as we shall see. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Look at the language here that is used. As you are unleavened. Does that make any sense? Purge out leavening as you are unleavened. Impossible. A contradiction of terms. He is saying, purge out this old leaven that is inside of you spiritually. Purge out the vanity. Purge out the glorying when you're actually guilty of sin and of harboring every sort of evil within your congregation. Get rid of the spiritual and the moral, the biblical or the doctrinal or the law-related problems in your church as you are unleavened in your homes. As you are observing the days of unleavened bread. Biblical scholars know that this letter was designed to reach those people in the church in Corinth and to be read during this very season of the year, so that they would be reading it right during the time when their homes were unleavened. And there is proof from the English language of a New Testament, not Jewish but Greek congregation, observing the annual holy days of God. Even as Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. There is not a Sunday-keeping church on the face of God's good green earth. From a Church of Christ to a Baptist church to a Methodist church anywhere in this country or abroad or the islands of the South Pacific, where a minister would dare stand up in the pulpit and read that scripture and say to those people, therefore let us do what Paul told the Gentile Christians to do in Corinth in as late as 55 A.D., about 24 years or more after the ascension of Jesus Christ and after everything that was nailed to the cross had been nailed up there. He wouldn't keep his pastor's credentials 10 minutes. The board of deacons would yank him out of the pulpit before he got through with that sermon. Because to try to tell them they've got to look into the Bible and do what the Bible says, even in the New Testament, if it has to do with obeying anything, with keeping God's laws, with doing what God says, they can't get away with that. So Paul was very bold. He said, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. He was talking about a sin that was being harbored inside that congregation that was incest, as we read in this very chapter. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. You're going to be rubbing shoulders with people who are committing every conceivable kind of sin in the world. And if you're going to be completely free from anybody who was guilty of any kind of a sin, you'd have to be an ascetic and go live in a cave somewhere or find yourself an uninhabited island. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Look at all of the problems at the types of character flaws they had within that congregation in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul was doing nothing more than telling them, as you are physically acting out the days of unleavened bread, get busy and apply in your lives and get out of your hearts and out of your thoughts and your mind and out of your actions the leavening that is corrupting and puffing up and polluting you in exactly the same way as you have already taken the leavening out of your homes. So here's a New Testament example of the Apostle Paul not only enjoining the Feast of Unleavened Bread on a Gentile church, but telling them how to keep it. How to keep it to the fullness of the Spirit, and not just in the letter. They were keeping it in the letter. He acknowledged your homes are unleavened, so now go on and keep it in the Spirit and become unleavened physically. I have always felt it's a marvelous hallmark of the Church of God that whether you come on the Sabbath day and you hear a sermon that wades through the Sabbath in the Old and then the New Testament, you hear about the Sabbath before the giving of the Ten Commandments, how the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep what has already been made holy, holy. You hear about the Sabbath day being created at creation, that the Sabbath was made for man, and that everything we do, whether it's an annual holy day, whether it is tithing or giving, whether it is prayer, whether it is having to do with our married lives or our business, that we can do, as I said, the pastors do not do in the churches of this world. And we can turn back and forth in the Bible. It doesn't have any man's stamp on it. I didn't write it. And we can see the proof and the evidence and the demonstrable facts of the way of life of the early New Testament church and the Old and the New Covenant and the way they fit together. The teachings and the example of Christ. Should we keep the Sabbath? Should we keep the annual holy days? What are we doing here on a Thursday? And so we turn to the Bible. We find out what is the date on the calendar according to the lunar observations and the way the Jews keep track of the calendar. And look up there, and sure enough, there's a bright new full moon. And we know that this is the 15th of Abib, or Nisan, according to the way God measures time. And here we are, and the world outside thinks it's a normal Thursday work day. But we go through the Bible to see why we're doing it. Now, let me give you an analogy. And you can let your imaginations run free with this a little bit. Right now, there is a very worried mother in England. She's concerned for her boy, who is aboard a task force steaming toward the Falkland Islands. Her boy may be taking off and landing repeatedly in his attack gunship helicopter from the aircraft carrier Hermes, even as they steam through some storm-tossed waters and down through the equatorial belt and on into the very cold waters of the South Atlantic. That mother's name is Queen Elizabeth. Her son, Prince Andrew, is an attack helicopter pilot aboard a British aircraft carrier. Now, right now, there are thousands and thousands of young British boys and older officers on board somewhere close to 40 British ships, including two carrier groups, on their way to the Falkland Islands. If you were the captain of one of those ships, and you had approximately 2 weeks at sea, and you knew that you had peacetime conscripts and volunteers, that there had been no major battles, you had not seen a gun fired in anger since the Korean War, and you knew that your gun crews and your fire control personnel, that means the people that direct the fire of the guns, not people that put out fires, but also your various other groups aboard the ship were green, they were untried, they had never been under fire, and now you're steaming down there, and as every mile goes beneath your keel, you are headed for what could be a very hot shooting war. You may find yourself running afoul a cordon of old World War II type destroyers or submarines set across your path. Who knows but what they may unleash a torpedo attack. You may find yourselves fired upon. You may find tracers coming up at your aircraft as they fly over the Falkland Islands. You may be met by a couple of cruisers or some destroyers from the smaller Argentine Navy. You may also be intercepted by some land-based bombers or fighter bombers, and they've got Mirage 1s and 2s and supersonic jet fighter bombers delivered from various European powers. They have bought Kafirs and Mirage from the French and the Israelis and even American air power. So they're not necessarily a fourth or fifth class power. They can't match the British in size, perhaps, number of ships, but they've got some guns down there. Every day on the news we hear of the very strong words. I was watching it this morning. British warships en route to the Falkland Islands. The British saying that they are going to shoot first if a single ship gets inside that 200-mile radius. Now here you are, you're the captain of the ship. What would you be doing during those 2 weeks? I imagine you can think immediately, well, you'd sure want some gun drill, wouldn't you? You would want some anti-submarine practice, so the gongs would go off, and they would hear the whistle, and the loudspeaker would blare, submarine sighted, battle stations, and everybody just running like mad. It doesn't matter whether they do it at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and that's exactly when I would do it. It doesn't matter how often they would do it, what your watch was, whether you're eating your meal, whether you're sound asleep, whether you're listening to a phonograph or reading a book. When that gong goes off, you run as fast as you can run up and down ladders and outside or wherever your battle station is, whether it's down in the boilers or whether it's up in the con or whether it's in the radar room or whether it's in the gun control station of an 8-inch naval rifle. They would have to have fire drill if a fire were set as a result of an exploding shell. Collision drill if two ships ran into each other, a different drill. They set up called Condition Yankee, which is partial airtight compartments, or Condition Zebra, which is every airtight compartment between various places where the men are living and working and so on, dogged down, as they say, to where if the ship did receive a strike somewhere, hopefully it would flood only certain portions of the compartments of the ship, and it would still be watertight. The carriers would be taking off and receiving aircraft or launching and landing exercises, both in the daytime and at night. And every time they do that, they got to turn into the wind, which means that the whole convoy has to turn with them. And they would probably want to affect hundreds of takeoff and landing or retrieving of aircraft. So their catapult crews and the various deck edge and the central elevator crews and all the various ground crews and the armorers and the people who gas up or fuel the jets and the pilots and their crews and the landing officer and all of them are exercised continually, so that on the way there, they would probably have an interminable number of such exercises. When the jet aircraft are in the air, and I have done this, I lived with it for 2 years in the Navy off Korea, every time they come back from an exercise, they would probably make various attack passes at the mothership. They would sound general quarters, all the radar men would lock on with their various anti-aircraft guns, and their own airplanes would assist them by making very low-level attacks, like a torpedo attack barely over the waves, high-level dive-bombing attacks, skip-bombing attacks, any type of attack where they would unleash sidewinder or other types of missiles and what have you. So they would simulate attacks on their own carrier and other ships. They would also tow targets, so the gun crews could fire away at some of these sleeves, or they would probably launch drones, and they would have some of these gasoline-driven drones that would actually come toward the ship or fly along parallel to it, and they'll be burning up a lot of cordite, a lot of ammunition, on their way down there to give the radar and gunnery crews a lot of practice. If you were the captain of such a ship, you had 2 weeks at sea, and you knew you would run into possibly a very difficult situation where you could be fired upon, shells could be landing aboard, torpedoes or bombs could be coming your way. I think you would work, I think you would exercise, and I think you would train your crew. I doubt if there is a Christian in a Sunday-keeping church in this world that understands that this human life is a training exercise for the kingdom of God. In the first place, they do not know anything about the gospel of the kingdom of God because they don't know what it is. They don't know when or where or who or how or why any of the famous questions about the kingdom of God. Most of them think that we are going to be automatically shot up to heaven in the form of a soul of some sort. And I've never heard beyond the description of hearts or wings or heavenly retirement or just eternity with the Lord or beatific vision or heavenly bliss or mansions of gold or whatever. I've never really heard it down to the nitty-gritty and nuts and bolts. Okay, after the first 200 years, when all you've done is play on your dumb harp, You could have played every song that has ever been thought of by the great composers and made up a few hundred of your own, and I would say that would get a little bit tiring. Now, you know, once in a great while you get a motel where you sleep on a water bed. I don't know if I could stand it or not. My son has one, but we don't. But I've slept on a water bed time or two, and I don't really like them at all. But how would you like to lie on a cloud? Wouldn't that be uncomfortable? I don't know. I like to snuggle down into a semi-firm mattress and pull some covers over me. Now, of course, we won't have a heartbeat or a bloodstream, so maybe wafting around on a cloud would be fun. I don't know. But what would you do, I mean, with the rest of your time, the way they portray it? Now, of course, God's Word talks about a millennium, a 1,000-year reign, where Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He is going to come in a condition, in a manner, in which the world knows nothing about. I want to turn to that. I've been on the radio program recently, but in case you haven't heard all of the recent ones, let's just get a quick description of that in the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. I've actually seen booklets written by religious people who denigrate, put down, and disagree with this description of Jesus Christ. They say they cannot think of Jesus, their Lord, their lovely Jesus that they think about, coming as a conquering warrior. Why, the idea that He would take human life, that He would come and He would destroy people, they just can't imagine the Lord that they've heard about all their lives doing such a thing. Well, here in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 11, I saw heaven open, John sees in vision, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. We are worshiping not only a forgiving Savior, but a returning, war-making King. We are worshiping a great general of great, vast, multi-billion member armies that will follow Him out of heaven. You know, I am not a conscientious objector. I believe there are people in this world who are so evil and who are so absolutely perverted and so corrupted and so vicious and so satanic that they ought to be put to death. I believe that with all of my being. But I just do not believe in fighting futile wars manufactured by diplomats and by politicians for various futile nationalistic, chauvinistic, imperialistic, and aggressive purposes for their own nation's futures, or for their own pocketbooks, or for their own exaltation. The nation said it went to war to fight the war to end all wars in World War II. And then we had a so-called police action in Korea. Then we had over 10 years of agony in Vietnam. And of course, we probably are going to have another Vietnam if the government doesn't do something to slow it down in El Salvador. Now we're caught in the middle between the Argentine nation, with whom we want to be friends, and the British that are our traditional brother and our very closest and staunchest allies. And so we're exactly like a neighborhood friend who has Delmer, who lives down here, and George over there, and John is in the middle. And he likes Delmer, and he likes George, and he plays with them all the time. And they share their toys, and they talk freely, and they see each other all the time. All of a sudden, he comes out the door, and there's old Delmer and George just going at it out there. Now, what's John going to do? Whose side is he going to take? It doesn't matter which one he jumps in and says, here, quit that, Delmer. George is going to jump on him. He's got a problem. That's exactly the way the United States is caught in the middle between Britain and Argentina. The British defense minister let it be known that Alexander Haig is not going over to England as a negotiator or some kind of a go-between. He is not a mediator, and he was quite strong about it this morning on Good Morning America. He's not over there for that purpose. We want to let him know that. We pointed it out to him quite clearly that he's not a negotiator. And they asked him if he would shoot first. He said, yes, we will. Well, I thought, well, now there's a little bit of the British spunk. You know, I mean, I'm not into little minor wars or flare-ups here and there, but I guess after you have lived through everything from the Bay of Pigs to Gary Powers to the Pueblo incident of Americans being marched to the flashbulbs and the cameras with their hands above their heads at the gunpoint of North Koreans that actually captured the ship and in turn the entire crew, when you've been through Korea, as I have, you've been through Vietnam for 10 years, you've seen ignominious defeat after defeat, I guess sometimes it takes the Israelis capturing their hostages at Entebbe, or it takes people like the British saying, no, we're sailing down there with a fleet, we're going to blockade the island, anybody comes within 200 miles, we're going to shoot them. Well, it's a little different language. It's more like David's army than it would be some of the type of action we've seen in the United States in the last 20 or 30 years. But a lot of people cannot really conceive of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as being like a great general of conquering forces. He's going to come and he's going to make war. The Bible says so. In righteousness, he will judge and make war. But the point is, he is not going to wage futile war. This really will be what World War II was falsely billed as being. This will be the war to end all war. And then he will force men to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, their tanks into tractors and their guns into plows. And man will not learn war anymore. There's the War College over in Washington, D.C. A successful officer that is headed for flag rank will no doubt sooner or later be sent to the War College. And they will go back and, believe it or not, they'll even study Alexander the Great. And they will study Darius and Cyrus the Mede. And they will study great generals of World War I. And they will study World War II. And they will study the mistakes or whatever made in Korea or in Vietnam. They will study the idea of Patton and his tank warfare at the head of the Third Army in Normandy. And they will study how to wage war. They will study the problems of logistics and supplies and what it takes to mount an amphibious offensive, how many Higgins boats and LCVIs and LCTs you would actually need to land a force of 10,000 men on a shore 7,000 miles away. And they will come to know about fuel and about food and supply ships and tankers and YOs and all the various auxiliary vessels to go along with a modern fleet. And they study how to more effectively kill the enemy. No more. It will be gone. So here is the second coming of Jesus Christ described and saying that there is a righteous way to make war. That sometimes it is righteous judgment that a sinning human being must die, must pay with his life. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, how many pulpits and how many churches have described to their people a Jesus Christ with a face so bright it's like the sun at 12 o'clock on a hot August day, without a cloud in the sky, that it would just blind you to look at him. And it's as if that there are great flames, almost like spewing, shooting flames of fire coming out with crackling, powerful intensity out of his eyes. That he has these crowns, that he is standing in a blood-soaked garment. That behind him is an interminable, vast, endless array of angelic forces, all brandishing weapons, probably swords, and of course that's the type of weapons they use at the day, so that's the way God gave the vision to John. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Interesting. Just a comment in passing for those who believe we should only speak in a certain name in the Hebrew language. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, symbolic, of course, of the very robe over which the Roman soldiers gambled when he was put to death, showing even in his garb that he is a veteran. He will wear his scars proudly. If you could look at him very closely and he were suddenly to manifest himself as he did to the lady in the garden, as he did to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, or as he did to John or to Didymus, Thomas the doubter, and said, come here, Thomas, and put your hand in my side and be no longer doubting but believing, then you would see great wounds on his body, and you would understand his righteous anger. You would understand what Christ thinks of child killers, of those who practiced genocidal experiments on Chinese and American prisoners in World War II among the Japanese army, that would inject whole study groups of 100 men with plague or with typhus, and then 3 days later would kill a third of them, and 3 days later kill another third of them. And later on, after the fever was full-blown, kill the rest of them to investigate their vital organs. That was unearthed only last week. Finally, out of government archives, came to light that the United States of America knew that the Japanese in the Mukden area in China had a death camp, not unlike Auschwitz, and were experimenting in biological warfare. methods of trying to cause plague or vast diseases by pollution of water supply, atmosphere, or food to annihilate an enemy, and that they were using guinea pigs, human beings. What will be your judgment? What will be the judgment of Jesus Christ on a person like Richard Speck, who stabbed to death 7 frightened nurses one after another? What will be the judgment against the man who climbed up into the tower in Austin, Texas, and shot to death everyone in sight? What would be the judgment of a guy like Gacy with too many bodies to even uncover them all underneath his own basement? What would be the judgment of the freeway killer, the man who killed all the black children in Atlanta, or someone else? It says, in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Hebrews 1, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But He is the Creator, the one who did the creating, and that is the member of the God family who became Jesus Christ. Inescapable reference to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Savior, describing what He will do, what is His purpose, what is the first act He's going to do. Now, let's ask, this is a beautiful, to some, a shocking, maybe even a bloody, but nevertheless a beautiful picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the climax of a great battle, a time when the blood is going to flow to the horses' bridles in a city over in the Middle East, according to the prophecies of the Bible. Let's read on up to it, and let me ask you, what do you think is going to be the first action after His feet are on this earth? And it says in Zechariah 14:4, in that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, think back in prophecy with what you know of it. 3.5 years previous to this event, there will have been a cessation of any organized preaching of the gospel over the airwaves. There will come a famine of the hearing of God's word. All organized ministries will be banned. People will be martyred. They will be killed. Many people will, as a last testimony to their lives and their commitment, no doubt, even as Jesus said, the time will come when they will persecute you in their synagogues, and he that will put you to death will think he does God a service. For 3.5 years, 2 men, we don't know who they are, will be actually approaching time after time the offices of authority of 2 great beings called the beast and the false prophet in the Bible, a great military dictator over 10 nations in Europe, and a great leader of a false universal church, who will both be in Jerusalem, Palestine. No doubt, as typified by Moses and Aaron, who went repeatedly before Pharaoh, saying, let my people go, because the nations of Britain and the United States are going to be absolutely devastated 3.5 years earlier, before this event we see described of the second coming of Christ, because perhaps not more than 10% of our populations will still be alive. Those people will be going, those 2 men will be going before these 2 great world leaders saying, let my people go. The leaders will refuse. And the Bible says plainly in the 11th chapter of Revelation that those great prophets will have the power. All right then, you're expecting a good grain crop this year from Poland or from the heartland of Europe to feed your troops. There's going to be a drought. They will make that announcement, and the drought will come. 3.5 years they will have the power, just as did Elijah, to stop the heavens so it will not rain, to cause drought or famine or disease at their command. For 3.5 years the great tribulation will have raged, and for 1 year, culminating in the great trumpet plagues of Revelation, and the final 3 woes, the great war now between Europe and the Asian nations, probably the Soviet Union and her allies, and the loss of maybe 50, 60, 80 million more people, Jesus Christ will finally rend the heavens, come down to this earth, stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there is one task he has set for himself. No more will the 2 witnesses walk up and say, let my people go. Now the person who knocks on the door of the great false prophet and the great beast is going to be Christ himself. And let's look and see what he's going to do. The armies, verse 14, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's symbolic. It's like a command, but with his command, he is able to judge, and even if necessary, to take human life. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I'll tell you, the churches of this world no more have the concept of what Almighty God is doing on this earth here below, of how he is going to take war-mongering, hateful, heartless, vicious, brutal killers and criminals, all bedecked in their generals' costumes and uniforms, the heads of nations using their youth for aggression against other people, and he is going to put them to death. You know, he has the power to resurrect them. And you can really get someone's attention the way God's going to do it. Put them completely to death and then resurrect them. Let them remember the experience of dying and then say, now are you willing to listen? Is there anyone who's going to say no to power like that? Here is our Jesus Christ, our Savior, coming back not to rule the nations of this earth with getting out all of the women to vote, not ruling them with a city council or a chamber of deputies, not ruling them in the way you see over here in Dallas-Fort Worth, the school board or the county commissioners or the various meetings wrangling about where to put the freeways and highways, not ruling them with a feather. A feather doesn't hurt, but ruling them with a rod of iron. Now, I have never been whipped with a rod of iron, and I don't want to be whipped with a rod of iron. I've got a hunch that that would be somewhat excruciating to suffer that kind of pain. I wouldn't want to be hit on the shins with a bridge of the nose with a rod of iron. But it says Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. A lot of people do not, they miscalculate. They try to get into a friendly relationship with Jesus Christ, but they falsely assume that he is friendly toward their sins. He's friendly toward those who are putting sin out of their lives, yes. He's friendly toward the contrite. He's friendly toward the brokenhearted. He's friendly toward those who look up to him in absolute humility and acknowledge him as boss as well as Savior and Lord. But he's not friendly toward those that miscalculate and that think that he is only a very soft, almost effeminate kind of a friend of theirs that overlooks every problem, every sin, and never gets mad. I mean, you can beat on him, you can spit on him, you can call him names. He wants to talk to you, and you can say, I don't have time, Lord, slam door in his face. You can live your life in rejection of him. You can think, him hanging on the stake over there, bleeding, who's he? I got other things to do. And he never gets mad about it. He's so gentle, so good, so kind, he never just gets filled clear up to here like we do with wrath, to where finally he just says, I'm not going to hold it in anymore. I'm going to go down there and beat on somebody. Now, that is not the Jesus that the world has heard about. But it's the Jesus Christ of this chapter of the book of Revelation. It says here, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yeah, it's possible for human beings to get God mad. And they're in the process of doing it. The Argentines and the British are doing it. The people doing it, sitting back in London or down there in Buenos Aires, aren't going to be out there on those ships. Those young frightened boys, including Prince Andrew, that had never seen a shot fired in anger, are going down there to meet some other dark, swarthy, frightened boys that had never seen a shot fired in anger, and they're going to go to killing one another. Because the fat, chalk, flesh, flaccid-bellied, pot-bellied politicians can't get along together. I've advocated for years, haven't done any good. I just say it in the radio because it kind of vents my spleen, that all geopoliticians and politicians ought to meet in a military graveyard to have their various international discussions. But they ought to meet in the nude. Sitting there at folding tables like these, naked as a jaybird, and say, now here we are to talk about, oh, ghastly, you know, we're here to talk about peace. I think it would make an impression. Now, number one, it's awfully hard to be filled with vanity. You probably had a weird dream a time or two in your life where you're running around the streets with only a pajama top on. It's awful. I don't know. Psychologists say there's something about you if you've had that dream. I don't know if I've had exactly that dream. But we've all had dreams that something would happen to us like happened to poor old Austin last time I was up here in the pulpit. And I've had it. I know how you feel because I had the same thing happen to me teaching a class one time, you know. And when you're only standing behind a podium with a pedestal about that big, you break out in a fine sweat. But I just can imagine that would strip away an awful lot of vanity. You know, people like to show up in uniforms, and the modern military uniform is a carryover from some ancient pagans that used to wear headdresses of like lion's heads or tiger's heads, or they would even put horns like they were. That shows your rank, and you got to stitch the pockets square and put little pleats in them and buttons on them. When you do that, you look tough, but not when you're in the shower. You don't look tough. Not before you get the uniform on, you don't look tough. Now, if all armies could fight in the nude, and they met each other on the battlefield with only an M16, they stared over there, oh, for pity's sake, that's a man just like I am. They wouldn't have the hatred that they've got. They wouldn't feel the same way about each other. No one's going to take my suggestions. Not yet. But there may be a time when I will be able to enforce that kind of a suggestion. But you'd like to experiment, because God says in the kingdom of God that even before people are able to really perpetrate a sin, like a murder, that a voice is going to appear right out of nowhere behind them and say, "This is the way, walk you in it." So people aren't going to get a chance. But you know, if people were about to go to fighting, you'd say, "Now wait a minute, fellas, first take your clothes off." They could say, "What? You heard me. Zot!" And the clothes disappear. And then they look at each other, "Oh, for pity's sake, I don't want to fight him. I might hurt him. You know, he's a man just like me." And so it might get rid of an awful lot of nonsense. Notice in verse 16, he is called the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls," and he would be like eagles or vultures that fly in the midst of heaven, "come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great." So it's talking about right across classes or various social strata or amount of wealth. There are no exemptions. "And I saw the beast." Now here's that one human individual. "And the kings of the earth," primarily, of course, the United States of Europe with those Asian forces, "and their armies," hard to imagine this, but I think the mind conditioning that will take place, not only through all of the television and movies that people are used to today, and the idea of UFOs and maybe an invasion from outer space, you know, anything from King Kong to Star Wars, apparently these people will be convinced that at the incredible physical manifestation of Christ himself descending from heaven, that they have got to rally their forces and fight against an invasion from outer space. The devil will so convince them that they will fight Christ at his coming. And it'll be just like some of these science fiction movies you've seen, where they will amass a lot of tanks and anti-aircraft cannon and aircraft, and like in some cases they've got an F-16, and this great beast grabs it and crunches it up and throws it to the ground and crunches a skyscraper. Well, kids like to get off and watch that type of thing. Or some beast will be up there, you know, they've got a dragon, and here's a 155-millimeter howitzer, blasts him right in the chest, and he says, "Ooh, that stung, you know, doesn't hurt him at all, just no visible reaction." And it'll be kind of like that. They'll be shooting their guns off up into the sky, and launching missiles, and they'll have fighter bombers and fighter aircraft taking off, trying to climb to 33,000 feet. And here comes this vast array of Christ and his angels from millions of miles up there, rending the heavens as we know them today, making himself visible just like the sun in his strength. And so they cry out as if to invite the vultures to the harvest of this great battle. And it says in verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast." And what is the first act? Who is going to do this? It doesn't say that he will do it with his own hands. If you want to get picky about the scripture, that's true. But he is in command. He is in charge. He is the one who arrives and plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it says the next act is just like the two witnesses have been going up there and witnessing to these leaders and getting no response except the negative one. Now Christ is going to grab them and physically walk over to the Valley of Hinnom, right there outside the city of Jerusalem, and just throw their bodies right off as they scream. And the Bible describes back in the chapter that has to do, in Isaiah 14 with the prince or the king of Tyre. And it says, "Is this the man that made the nations to tremble? And they will narrowly look upon thee, and they will consider thee." There is a scripture that seems to indicate that he will both die from the fall and from the flames that will consume his breath. He will die of the smoke inhalation and the fires, but his body will not be completely consumed. And people will be awed, because when they see on global television and when they see in great stadiums from a distance a person resplendent in military uniform, and they kind of create a false image of that person in their mind, like many people even do of religious leaders, and they get a kind of an awe in them about this person. It would be exactly like the Italian people did in World War II. They were in awe of Il Duce, of Mussolini, as he came out and stuck his big jaw out and began to inveigh against the Allies from his balcony in Rome. But when his bloated, nude body was dangling upside down from the parapet of a service station up near Como in northern Italy, and as the crowds beat him until there was not a bone in his body that was not broken and almost turned to jelly, they narrowly looked upon him, and he was a type of the beast, and said, "Is that Il Duce?" That's in newsreel photographs that you've seen in documentaries, maybe. I saw the original when it happened, when they shot him, and then after he was dead, the crowds tromped and jumped and stomped and kicked on that body until it was jelly. And they hung him up for the whole world to see, and the newsreel photographers were there taking pictures of his battered, beaten body. Here is an evil human being, a beast, the great military dictator, who will have been directly responsible for dozens of times of the shedding of human blood or the forfeiture of human life, as did Adolf Eichmann, a true monster along the lines of Goebbels and Goering and Himmler and Eichmann and Hitler all put together. And he will so richly deserve what Christ is going to mete out. But again I ask, where have you ever in your experience in any church heard these scriptures expounded, and heard the Bible made plain, and heard what is really going to happen at the time of the second coming of Christ, and what our lives have to do with it all, and what we're supposed to be doing about it? Now, there's a great war coming, and there is a time of great rehabilitation. If I had known, let's put it this way, I was too young. I was only 15 when World War II was over. Let's say that if the generation of that time, our American generals, men like Mark Clark and Patton, who was killed shortly before the war was over or thereafter in a Jeep collision, General Marshall, General of the Army Omar Bradley, with whom I've had a chance to visit on a couple of occasions, had dinner with him, and it was quite an honor to do so, General Eisenhower, if they had known, if they had been politicians and they had known what the Russians were up to, and they had known about Yalta and Potsdam and what Roosevelt had promised, and they had had the astuteness and they had had the knowledge that Winston Churchill seemed to have, who knew a little bit more about what Stalin's plans were, and they had all gone along together, they could have kept the Russians out of Eastern Europe, could have kept them out of Kamchatka, they could have kept them out of North Korea and Manchuria, and the whole map of the world and the whole post-World War II period of the Cold War would have been completely different, because they knew how to win the war, but they didn't know how to win the peace. Now, what is going to be needed in a world devastated with a nuclear bomb war with maybe only 1 in 10 human beings left alive? Where all of the normal services that are completely disrupted when any kind of a calamity strikes a city, let alone a nation, are gone. It's just like the horrible tornado that struck Paris, but before that, reminiscent of a year or so ago, that struck up in Wichita Falls. Or like the time of the great earthquake and the fire that destroyed San Francisco. Or the time of the Chicago fire. Why, there's no such thing as even water to drink. Food, blankets, medicines. They won't have medicines then. They'll have God there to heal them. But all the means of human survival are gone. Typhus is going to be rampant because of the pollution of surface water. There won't be any of the normal services that people need. Where they're going to go to use a bathroom? There aren't any. So you're reduced to living like animals unless there is sudden help that arrives. Churches and groups around this community, and bless them for doing it, are sending blankets and canned goods and food and even furniture to these hundreds or dozens of families up here in Paris, Texas, has been absolutely obliterated. Just a few miles, you can get in your car and be there in minutes. And here it looks like a World War II battle scene that I've seen on the television. So, what is the world going to be like after the second coming of Christ? There's going to be a great deal of work to do. The Bible describes a great exodus of scattered refugees from nations all over the country, walking to come to the headquarters of the world in Jerusalem. There's going to be an enormous amount of work to do. God's Word describes this Christian life as a training exercise. So I want to, as we're thinking of this armada on its way down to the Falkland Islands, it's just another way to give you a little analogy so that you understand, as we need to understand, that when we act out these days of unleavened bread, and we put leaven out of our homes, we're going through a physical action. We move our bodies into our car, and we drive them down the road on rolling bits of rubber, and we come here, and we walk in, and we sit down, and we listen to the Bible being expounded, and we hear, these are the days of unleavened bread. It's a little different than telling the kiddies to go out and paint eggs and wonder what a rabbit means. It has meaning. It means get sin out of our lives. Get rid of vanity. Get rid of hypocrisy, which is the leaven of the Pharisees. Get rid of all of the sin that, quote, so easily besets us. We make quite a search for it with our vacuum cleaners, even in the cushions of our various furniture in our homes, to try to vacuum the leaven out of our rugs to make sure there's no leavening in that house. If we were even a tenth as concerned about getting the leavening out of our lives as we are our larders and kitchens and our pantries, we would be making an awful lot more progress than we are. I got a little bit of a bad attitude last night. Need to repent of it. Here were a whole group of worldwide church people came in, and I mean, they saw us sitting in that restaurant, and they kind of each one ran into the other one, stacked up like a whole bunch of dominoes, and the shock just went through them. I mean, they were absolutely shocked. And I began to feel sorry a little later on. I thought, we have ruined those poor people's evening. They got a shot of adrenaline and stomach acid, and I'll bet they were sitting there and talking about the menu, and just, I thought, isn't this silly? Here we are with God's Holy Spirit, and there they are, I certainly hope and pray with God's Holy Spirit, the same Spirit. But somehow there was a flaw, and the flaw was not in God's Holy Spirit. It was in the human beings and their attitudes and the way their viscera churned around because they've been mentally programmed and they think false thoughts. And I thought, wait a minute, brethren, this is God's annual holy day. We're not supposed to act like strangers when I smile and nodded to somebody like that, you know. We're supposed to say, hi. But, well, some of them were friendly. Some of them dared to be so. The others weren't, but that's sad, and that has got to get out of God's church. The great gulf that has been fixed, that is completely artificial, has got to be healed. Doesn't need to be there. We want to make sure it isn't there on our part. I keep telling myself. I need to remind myself all the time. So no, we haven't quite got rid of all the leaven yet, but that's what this day is all about. That's what this Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, is getting rid of the vanity. I was going to read a whole lot of scriptures about vanity, lofty looks, and haughtiness, and explain something to you. Just in closing, though, do you know what the word supercilious means? Supercilious expression is like this, you know, haughty. Well, actually, the French word is cil, is it not? C-I-L-L-E, which is that correct? We have a couple of people who speak French. Oh, is that eyelash? What is the word for eyebrow? Okay, so how do you pronounce it? I can't pronounce it. She does it better than I can. But supercilious means to raise your eyebrows. It comes from French, and we put it in the English language. It means above or to look down upon by raising your eyebrows. Have this haughty look, you know. Well, I was going to read through about the daughters of Zion. I didn't want to take women to task. I was going to read a lot about men, too, about lofty looks and haughtiness and about the Pharisees and all of their vanity and about spiritual pride and especially about self-righteousness. Matthew 16:6, and how Jesus said to get rid of the leaven, which is the doctrine, the self-love, the vanity, the pride, the self-esteem, and the spiritual self-righteousness that was that of the Pharisees. We need to get it out of our lives and out of our minds. And we act it out in exactly the same way that you might train for a collision drill or a submarine attack until you get used to it, until it's almost like second nature. And God has us act out His plan for our lives every single year. And we repeat it and repeat it because God wants us to become professionals at it. He wants us to get good at it. He wants us to get to the point where we will abhor sin and we will recognize it much more easily, trying to creep into our thoughts and our mind, and we will hate it and we will resist it, and we will, with His help, the Spirit of God and, of course, our Savior, Jesus Christ, get it out of our lives and out of our minds. So sin is pictured by leaven, and we're to get sin out of our lives. You've heard it year after year if you keep coming during these days of unleavened bread. We have some new people here that probably haven't heard it before. But remember what I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. I think it is rather strange that the world has customs that cannot be found in the Bible. The word is not even in the original scripture. It is an ancient pagan custom that comes right out of Babylon that you can prove in any encyclopedia. And yet, millions of human beings this coming Sunday morning are going to be out there before dark, facing toward the east, even as the book of Ezekiel condemns as rank paganism, not even knowing what they're doing. Never having asked, what is the meaning of the name Easter? Can you imagine millions of human beings doing something when they don't even know the meaning of the name? I'm interested in words. I like etymology. I like to know where certain words came from, like supercilious. And I like to know the origin of things. How can you live your whole lives up into your 50s and 60s and do that all your life and not know that you're doing something that is absolute paganism? I guess it's like Jesus said, Father, I thank Thee that You have revealed these things unto babes, and You've kept them from the wise and the mighty and the noble of the earth. It's not because we're good. We're probably not as good. It's because God has had mercy on us to show us the meaning of this day. Well, I hope you have a bountiful feast. We'll break now and have our potluck. And I hope that all of you that if you didn't bring enough or didn't bring any, please be our guest. Help yourself to everything that is there. And let's have an enjoyable lunch together. And whoever has the closing prayer, please ask the blessing on the food.